Well, we've had welcome displayed on the screens as you've arrived, and I do very much want to pass on that welcome. I hope you feel welcome to be with us here on a very special day. It's so good, isn't it, to be able to meet today and to think about the events of the cross. A great privilege, great opportunity for us as we do that together. Special welcome to David Scull. David is has had links with a few of us as a church when he was involved with Churchy Street or Grace Church at Guildford, and now he's more local down at Brighton in a church plant, Grace Church in Brighton. Just say a little bit about that before he preaches briefly, but you're very welcome here, David. Good to have you. Good to have you preaching to us on this special occasion. So we thank you for coming. Like last year, we wanted to have the Lord's Supper as part of the service here. So that will be after the preaching, but still within the service itself. When we get to that point, everyone who's been baptized as a believer and is seeking to live for Jesus in their lives is very welcome to take the bread and the wine as it's distributed. If it's not you at this stage, then just let it pass by, and we very much hope that in time it will be your situation. Others we know as well have a different conviction on baptism, and we respect that that's the case for people from some other churches, and we pray that you'll be blessed with us by being here, even though you don't directly take the supper as it comes past. Songs are going to be sung during the distribution and the bread and of the bread and the wine, and we hope that all can join in those wonderful songs about the cross as they are distributed. After the communion time, we'll have a final hymn and the closing prayer, and then there will be tea, coffee and cake served in the hall next door, so everyone is very welcome to stay for that. Well, we're going to sing together our first song. It's a good song for us to sing at the outset of a Good Friday service. It is the song, Come and See. Come and see. Come and see the King of Love. So shall we sing this together and reflectively mean the words we say at the outset of the service as we sing this one through.
Thank you.
Well, we've sung about coming to see the events of the cross, and now we're going to read through those events. We're going to be looking at Matthew 27 from verse 26. This is the passage that David is preaching from. His title is The Most Famous and Misunderstood Death. Well, all parts of the Bible, God's Word, valuable, so helpful. But I often feel a special sense of privilege, I don't know if you do, when you come to read the events of Jesus dying on the cross. So with that sense of awe and privilege and interest, shall we read what the Word of God says here in Matthew 27, starting at verse 26. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him, this man, to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them, by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. While having read the account, shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray for sincerity as we come before you in our time of prayer on this day and in this service. We have read of serious things, of sad things, of moving things. And we pray to appreciate that in our own attitude and mind. But Lord, we've also read wonderful things. We've read wonderful things which achieve great things, which are central to your purposes, which are motivated by your love, which transform our situation and our standing and our future. And we thank you for the cross. We do pray that you would give us a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to us, as we sometimes sing. Help us as we come before you on this day to have a greater grasp and understanding, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we do give thanks for the cross. So many of us can say it means so much to us. And yet even in saying so, we feel our sluggishness and coldness and our lack of response. We thank you that for believers, it's not the extent and depth of their love which saves, but it is the love of the Saviour. And in that we rejoice. Lord, do help us to remember that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Help us also to reflect on the fact that he was buried, that he underwent death in that way to that extent. Lord, we thank you, though, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we thank you that he was seen by so many as concrete proof of who he was and what he has done. We pray that these things, Lord, will lead us to a sense of worship, to a sense of love, to humility, to a forgiving spirit to others, to unselfishness, to endurance through our own difficulties, to a sense of devotion to you, who's given his life for us, to a sense of value and respect and unity with other believers for whom the Lord Jesus died. Lord, we do pray that others too may come to realise the wonderful value of the cross, that they may be drawn to Jesus. We pray that today for us in our service, perhaps particularly for those who as yet have not really been drawn to Jesus in a personal way. We pray for other churches as they meet around us this Easter weekend, in this town, in this county. Lord, we pray for great blessing on those times when Jesus is declared. We pray, Lord, that you would draw people to yourself as Jesus is lifted up. We pray, Lord, for the distribution of the Gospels, which has happened this last 2 weeks. Thank you for the email today, which somebody said that they intended to read it over this weekend. Pray that may be the case with many others, and it might find real spiritual help in having that booklet delivered through their door. So, Lord, do help us then in our time together this afternoon. We pray for David as he preaches to us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be his helper and to be our helper as hearers and responders to your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So before David comes up, we're going to sing our next song, which is the song, Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean, Loving Kindness as the Flood.
Thank you so much for your invitation to join with you on this special evening. My name is David. I'm one of the elders or pastors of Grace Church Brighton. We're a new church down in the city of Brighton. And as John explained, I moved with my family the summer of 2021 now to help establish this church in the city of Brighton. And in God's kindness, the Lord's brought together a group of Christians and those who are seeking Christ and whom the Holy Spirit is working. We're based in the centre of Brighton and looking to particularly minister into the east side of Brighton, which is the less church side of the city. So it's a great joy to be there, very different from Guildford, where we moved from. But we thank God for the opportunities to represent him. Now I've come to preach God's word for us this evening. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 27 together, shall we? Father God, thank you for the recordings of the life and here tonight, the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to place ourselves under the authority of your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would minister deeply to us individually, but also as a church or churches represented here tonight. We've had enough of ourselves relying on our own strength. Show us Jesus, we pray, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In his precious name, amen. Amen. Thank you. So please do have that passage if you've got it with you. Matthew chapter 27, page 834, if you've got one of the church black Bibles here. Michael Green, who is an evangelist around the world, particularly in this country, said this about the death of Jesus, that the death of Jesus by crucifixion is without question the most famous death in all history. Even King Charles and Keir Starmer have been referring to Easter, but have they understood the message of the death of Jesus? So I want to say to you tonight from this chapter that the death of Jesus, yes, the most famous death in all history, but also the most misunderstood death in all of history. For many, even as Jesus was crucified, misunderstood what was happening. Matthew does not emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus, although his suffering was terrible. And it is important for us to understand what the cross means. As you know, many wear the cross as not just an identification of their Christian faith today, but many would wear the cross as a fashion accessory. Just during this week, I was out with Julian, my fellow elder, and we were in the city centre, if you know Brighton, by the theatre along New Road. We're often there either doing some street preaching or setting up a book table, doing faith surveys, talking to people. And we met people walking past who had lots of bling on, and including crosses on them. It's a great opportunity to talk. You know, why are you wearing such a cruel form of torturous execution around your neck? Didn't quite have the courage to say that to people. Many wear the cross without truly understanding its meaning. And maybe like me, you've grown up in a church background and you've dutifully attended services like this. And maybe for you, you've not truly embraced personally the meaning of the cross and the wonderful transforming work of Jesus. In verse 26, we're told that Pilate, after this mockery of a trial, releases Barabbas to the people. And then after having scourged or flogged Jesus, he hands Jesus over to be crucified. There are little phrases in this chapter that speak of the intense physical sufferings of Christ. So as you know, such a flogging that Jesus endured by the Romans would have been enough to kill people had it not been curtailed. Often bits of bone and metal were attached to the ends of the whip, ripping the flesh of the victim apart. Jesus experienced that before his crucifixion. In verse 29, you see his physical sufferings as well. Just mentioned the twisted crown of thorns placed upon his head. Verse 30, you see that the soldiers mock Jesus by taking the staff from his hand and hitting him on the head. In verse 34, they give him a drugged drink to drink as he goes to the crucifixion. Jesus refuses it. He's intentional about experiencing the cross in its fullness, not just the physical pain, but also the spiritual pain. And then in verse 35, we're told that the soldiers crucify Jesus. Although Matthew does not go into the physical details of such events, just saying that he was flogged, that he was hit, and that he was crucified, his original readers would have understood what this physical torture and abuse meant. One writer, Andreas Kostenberger, the theologian, says that victims of crucifixion either died from physical trauma, loss of blood or shock, or succumbed to suffocation when they could no longer have the strength to lift themselves up to breathe. And the Romans employed a number of different crucifixion techniques, but the use of nails and a crossbar was common. And hence we have that picture of Christ, nails through his wrists or his hands, hoisted up, suffering, struggling to breathe, physically exposed and dying. Matthew describes the scene of the crucifixion, from the flogging to the crucifixion of Jesus from verse 31. He describes his death from verse 45 and then his burial from verse 57. Interesting, if you look at verse 55, you see that there were many women who followed Jesus. The disciples have fled. John, it seems, is around, we know from John's gospel. But the disciples have fled. But the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee are there, watching it at a distance as Jesus is crucified and dies. And in there, in verse 36, they're there again, facing the tomb as Jesus is buried. In many ways, Matthew is recording these events from the vantage point of these women who faithfully followed and loved Jesus, standing at a distance, observing what has happened. And with them, as we see these events, maybe these events are familiar to you, but you'll see that through each phase of his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, Matthew is highlighting some things for us. So through his crucifixion, from the first part of the passage, Matthew explains that as many are mocking Jesus as he is crucified, they were speaking more than they knew, for there was great meaning to their mocking. And then as Jesus died, there was this extraordinary supernatural phenomena that Matthew says helps explain the death of Jesus, this greatest of all moments. And of course, as Jesus was buried, there was these women observing and seeing the great end of Jesus' life, which paves the way to the beginning of the new life and the resurrection. So we're going to look at primarily tonight at the mocking of Jesus as he is crucified and the supernatural phenomena. Matthew doesn't want us to stand at a distance and look at these things. Rather, as we see the crucifixion of Jesus and the mocking and the death of Jesus and the signs and even the burial of Jesus, Matthew highlights three different people who are deeply affected by what has happened. The women see Simon carrying the cross of Jesus. They see the centurion responding, confessing Christ as Jesus as the Son of God when Jesus finally dies. And they see Joseph of Arimathea, who finally, although a secret disciple, becomes courageously clear as a disciple of Jesus with the burial of Jesus. So there are three different examples of application and people's lives who are changed from this passage. Simon, the centurion, and Joseph of Arimathea. I think tonight we will be encouraged and challenged in our discipleship as we consider the responses of these three men to the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. The first thing we see with the women who are standing at a distance is the mocking as Jesus is crucified. Just look at verses 26 and verse 27. The soldiers flog Jesus, but then they take him into the governor's palace, and it is there that the mocking begins. This whole company of Roman soldiers gathers around Jesus, and anything up to 600 of them. And Jesus is in the bear pit, surrounded by these men who know that he will be executed. And so they strip him, they dress him in a scarlet robe as a mockery of his claim to be king. And they twist together that crown of thorns and ram it upon his head. Then they put a staff in his hand as a pretense of a scepter. And then they come before him and kneel in mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. They take that staff, and having mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," they keep hitting him on the head. They put his own clothes back on him and lead him away to crucify him. What the Roman soldiers didn't see, of course, which is what we see from having read Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he's the king of the Romans. He's the king of the centurion who is leading his execution squad. He's the king of Sussex, of Crowborough, of you and me. And one day this suffering king will be raised and glorified, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These Roman soldiers spoke more than they knew, didn't they? And they acted in a way that portrayed more than they knew. After crucifying Jesus, look at verse 37. Famously, of course, they put up the charge sheet, the sign above his head. And what did it say? Verse 37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The charge sheet above the crucified king becomes an evangelistic tract for all to see. They spoke more than they knew. They wrote more than they knew. And they didn't know what they were saying. Matthew moves from the soldiers to the crowds. Passing by as Jesus is crucified, the crowds pass by, they yell insults, they shake their heads and say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Of course, they spoke more than they knew, didn't they? For the temple he spoke about was his body. The rebuilding of the temple in 3 days would be his resurrection. And he was dying to save people such as them and like us, not himself. He is the Son of God, and he must stay put on the cross. We move from the soldiers to the crowds to the chief priests in verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders mocked Jesus and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Clearly, the religious leaders, who should have known better, spoke more than they knew. And then in verse 44, we say it's not just the soldiers, the crowds, the chief priests, but the criminals. They say, even the criminals who are crucified with him spoke in the same way, taunting him, mocking him, speaking more than they knew. One of the differences between being a pastor in Guildford of a sizable church and moving to Brighton, the church plant, is that I spent a lot more time with people outside the church, with people who are not yet Christians. And one of the things that's really hit me quite hard, having spent most of my time with people who are not yet Christians, is the way that they speak about Jesus. It's increasingly common, isn't it, to hear people speak of Jesus and his cross, and yet to speak more than they know. There was some evidence this week from Bernard Langer, the kind of veteran golfer who's a Christian, but he spoke about how he first became a Christian really through his victory at the Masters many years ago, through a golfing fan. He said this: "Oh, I grew up a Catholic and I thought that I was a Christian, but basically I used Jesus Christ in many very bad ways, especially in my first interview, speaking about after he'd won the Masters at the Butler Cabin." He says, you can go back and watch the clip. And the clip is that the club chairman is interviewing him about his success, Bernard Langer's success on the golf course. And the club chairman says, "Did you notice the pressure?" And Langer replied, "I was just trying to stay cool and play my own game. And once in a while, I looked up on the leaderboard and I saw those numbers going up with Curtis Strange, the other guy, 6 and 7 under. And I thought, blasphemy, Jesus Christ," he says. "Jesus Christ, you're not playing that bad yourself. And you're 4 or 5 behind, you know." Bernard Langer, before he became a Christian, as a famous golfer, spoke more than he knew. He just used the language of Jesus Christ, Jesus God's King, Jesus the Anointed One, and it meant nothing to him. But a few days later, he was invited to a Bible study at the Hilton Hotel, and that was when he says that he learned that you had to be born again spiritually. It's when he bought his Bible and started going to church and Bible studies, and after a couple of months later, he became a Christian, giving his life to Jesus Christ. And he spoke about Jesus Christ in a very different way. But many that I meet with in Brighton, probably you in your own life today, friends, neighbours, people that you work with, will just speak of Jesus Christ in words other than what they really mean. In the same way, not just the blasphemy of Jesus Christ, but it's the words, "Oh my God," comes off people's lips so easily, doesn't it? And yet, are they not the very words that Jesus cries out at the cross in verse 46? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" People speak more than they know. "Jesus Christ, oh my God, bloody hell." Think of those words, "bloody hell," the significance of Christ's sin-paying death to pay for our sins and release us from the judgment of hell, the hell that we deserve, the great depth of what we are saved from at the cross. And people say these words and they don't know what they're saying. And they often speak more than they know. Friends, we mustn't let the mocking of Jesus make us miss the meaning, must we? These women who see the mocking of Jesus by the soldiers, by the chief priests, by the crowds, by the criminals, people who speak more than they know, they also see the evidence of someone who is beginning to understand. Amidst all the mocking, they see this man, Simon, carrying his cross, the cross of Jesus. Of course, we know in verse 32 that Simon is forced to carry the cross because Jesus is so weak to carry that crossbeam to his crucifixion scene. But surely Matthew is making us think about the words of Jesus previously in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." So rather than mocking Jesus, Simon is giving an example here of what the Christian path is like. When Christians like people like Bernard Langer move from saying more than they know about Jesus Christ to understanding the gospel and putting their faith and trust in him, then we find ourselves willing, not coerced or forced, to be identified with Jesus. Willing ourselves to pick up our cross, to be mocked, to suffer for his name's sake, even martyred by those who hate him. Friends, as we hear on Good Friday, remember the events of that day so many years ago, as we see Christ crucified, recorded in Scripture, will we say what we know? And will we live what we know? Will we follow Jesus? Be willing to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him too. It's interesting, in Mark's account of the crucifixion, Simon of Cyrene is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it seems, of course, that Simon had become a follower of Jesus, and so had his sons too. Jesus is crucified. He is mocked, but they speak more than they know. Secondly, with the women at the scene, we're also to see the supernatural signs as Jesus dies from verse 45. For these signs explain the significance of this moment. In verse 45, the darkness covers the whole land from midday till 3 p.m. as Jesus is crucified and heads towards his death. Of course, as we know, if you know your Bibles, that darkness points to the judgment of God falling. Darkness had been one of the plagues of Egypt. And so as darkness comes across the land, it is a sign that the judgment of God is falling. But the chief priests are wrong. Judgment is not falling because Jesus had blasphemed. Rather, as Jesus cries out in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that God's judgment is falling upon Jesus because he, the Son of God, is substituting himself for the punishment that is due for his people's sins. He is the living example of the substitution that has been placed upon Barabbas. Barabbas goes free. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is crucified under the judgment of God for his people. Romans chapter 3 says that God presented Jesus as the place of atonement, the turning away of God's wrath by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So the first sign is the darkness. Judgment falls upon Christ. Just think of the ways that the crowds are mocking. The soldiers are mocking. The chief priests are speaking more than they know. And yet Jesus is being crucified to pay the price of sins for people like that who would turn and put their faith in his son. That's the first sign. And the second sign, verse 50, of course, is the ripping of the curtain temple, torn in two, as Jesus cries out triumphantly in a loud voice and gives up his spirit. The great barrier between the Holy of Holies and the temple and the rest of God's people who are outside of the Holy of Holies is now gone. And God rips it too, from top to bottom. A picture not just that we are welcomed into the presence of God through the finished work of Christ, but that God, as it were, by his grace, breaks out to the people and comes in grace and mercy. You are welcome. I am coming to you, says God. And as the curtain is ripped in two, we're told in verse 51 that the earth quakes and the rocks are split. The whole creation reverberates to the significance of this moment. That's the second sign. The curtain is ripped in two. The third one is one unique to Matthew. In verse 52, not only does the darkness fall as a sign of God's judgment falling upon Christ, but the curtain ripped in two as a sign of welcome and God now in his grace coming to his people. But in verse 52, we're told that the saints, holy saints, are resurrected at this moment. Verse 51, the curtain of the sanctuary is torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rock split, the tombs opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Extraordinary, isn't it? I would have written the whole book about that. Verse 53, they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. So Jesus has died, but even before the resurrection, Matthew records this hint that death will not be the end for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. We will rise and we will have new bodies. The great Christian hope is that we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all created order will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The women see him die, and they see the extraordinary impact the cross has had. They see the impact of the cross upon Simon as a sign of discipleship, but they also see the extraordinary impact that these signs have upon the centurion. He's the second figure who is deeply impacted by these events. Look at verse 54. Here is the very man who was involved in the mocking of Jesus and his flogging, the spitting at Jesus, the beating him, and his crucifixion. And this man, who had spoken more than he knew, leading his troop, now knew that he was the Son of God. He freely confessed, surely this man was the Son of God, along with those who crucified Jesus. The signs were so significant, especially the darkness and the way that Jesus died. The earthquake. So often the cross is the place and the moment when people do an about turn with Jesus Christ. I always remember this story from when I used to work with students many years ago. But we were involved with some university outreach at Nottingham University. And there was an evangelist who came along and each night spoke about, God and sin and forgiveness. And the last night he was speaking about the cross of Jesus. And I spent a lot of time that week with a young man called Roland, who was very clever. He loved to kind of toy with Christians in the Christian Union because he could out-argue them at anything. I was scratching my head a lot and I couldn't answer his questions half the time. But he kept coming along, and he came along to the last evening where we had this talk about the cross. And it was there that the speaker just very simply but powerfully explained the events around the death of Jesus, what it meant, and the spiritual meaning behind it. That Christ died in our place to take our judgment so that we can be forgiven. And as I sat next to him, I thought, Roland is not going to budge an inch after this, and he's going to mock this. And when I turned to him at the end of the talk, Roland was speechless, absolutely speechless. I said to him, Roland, what is it? And he says, basically, is this true? Is this really what happened? Yes, it's what the Bible says. Roland went and spoke to the speaker. He was going home for the weekend. He took a copy of, I think it was Mark's Gospel. He read that on the way home on the bus. And he said, I'd had a Bible with me. I began to read through Matthew's Gospel. And halfway through Matthew's Gospel, I knew it was all true. And I turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. The about turn for Roland, with all the other things that were going on, the discussions, the conversations, the answering his questions, the about turn for him was when he heard about the cross, when he heard about what Jesus went through and why he did it. The cross is often the place and the moment when people do an about turn about Jesus. Maybe for you this evening, like the centurion, it is time for you to do an about turn and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was crucified for a sinner like you to bring you forgiveness and eternal life. As a church, we should be unashamed to confess Jesus as our Lord, Saviour and King. And we must never forget the power of the cross. Our faith is centred on the achievements of what Christ went through at the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he speaks of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But this message of Christ is the power of God and the weakness and the wisdom of God. Let us never be ashamed of the cross. Let us be willing, along with Simon of Cyrene, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus into shame and indignation as people oppose us. And let us, with the Roman centurion, be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The final thing, of course, that we see in these verses is the burial of Jesus. We've seen his crucifixion, we've seen his death, and we've seen now his burial from verse 57. The women who see Jesus crucified now sit facing the tomb as Jesus is buried. And what they see as Jesus is buried is the evidence of a man who had been afraid to be known as a follower of Jesus, now courageously coming public with his faith because of the cross. That man, of course, is Joseph of Arimathea in verse 57. You'd have thought of all the times to be associated with Jesus, surely it will be after his resurrection when you know it's all true. But Joseph, it seems, now associates himself with Jesus publicly and is willing to pay the price of that with Jesus in his death. Verse 57, he's a rich man, also known as part of the Sanhedrin, so he's a powerful man, he had much to lose, but now he identifies himself with Jesus in his death. So he approaches Pilate and asks for the body. Doesn't care what the Pilate thinks or the Pharisees or chief priests think, the people who are his peers as well. He takes Jesus' body, he wraps it in clean, fine linen and places it in the new tomb, secured by a stone, which is rolled against the entrance. Joseph of Arimathea comes public as a Christian because of the cross. The chief priests and the Pharisees, of course, are so worried by the words of Jesus hinting at resurrection, they kind of knew actually what he was talking about, that they are willing to break the Sabbath and speak to Pilate to ensure that there is a triple lock over the body of Jesus in the tomb. So he's not just secured by Joseph's stone, but there's also a seal over the tomb, and now there are sentries guarding it. Well, as we'll see on Sunday, Jesus Christ is our King and our Saviour. And having died on the judgment of God, he will rise. For he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All the way through this passage, you kind of stand at a distance, really, and observe this most famous death in all history, the death of Jesus by crucifixion. But what the women saw were three men who were deeply affected and changed by the cross. In reverse order, there's Joseph, willing to publicly be known as a Christian, courageously associating himself with Jesus in his death. Are you willing to be known as a disciple of Jesus? Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. They saw the centurion who do an amazing about turn as Jesus died. Will you confess Jesus as the Son of God, marveling at the wonder of the cross? Then before that, as Jesus was being crucified, they saw Simon picking up the cross and following Jesus. Are you willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus who died for you, picking up your cross to be known as a follower of Jesus and walk with him through life, no matter what may come, mockery, suffering, or shame? These three men show that the death of Jesus are facts and evidence from history, but they should also deeply impact us and our discipleship today. Joseph, the centurion, and Simon. We live in a world, as I said, where many know that the death of Jesus is important, but they do not know its meaning. And if we will follow in discipleship like these men were willing to do, picking up our cross, willing to confess Christ, and with the Holy Spirit's help, courageously to be known publicly as Christians, the world may well change its mind. And maybe tonight, if you have been speaking about Jesus more than you know, just treating him and his cross either as a swear word that doesn't matter, or just as a religious kind of rite that you're going through, but not really paying attention to Jesus, then tonight, Good Friday, is the night to do an about turn. Tonight is the night to pray, Father God, I turn from my sin to your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to pick up my cross and follow him. I confess him as the Son of God. And by your Spirit's help, I want to be known as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who died for sinners, saving even people like the centurion, will turn no one away who truly prays such a prayer with sincerity. Let's pray tonight, shall we? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Father, many of us are believers tonight, and we bow before you, and we know that by your grace, we too can say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Son of God. Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us in him. And we pray that you'd help us to respond by picking up our cross and following him, come what may, and confessing him publicly to be known as Christians, and courageously to live our lives for him. We thank you for all that he has done for us, and I pray particularly that this church will be a church that is never ashamed of the gospel, or never ashamed of the power of the cross. Please hear our prayers and receive our thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to respond together by singing a song together. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. We remind ourselves every year, well, all through the year, don't we, of the events of Christ. But our response is to sing and commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.